even though it's entirely out of their hands. The element of mistrust makes it impossible for people to confidently step forward in the grace of God and realize the goodness that God intended them to have in their relationship to one another. The Apostle Paul believed that the grace of God, as it came in Jesus Christ, was sufficient to heal the relationship between men and women. Yet it was still necessary for him to teach about it. The healing does not happen automatically without effort on both parts. Portrait of a Healed Relationship. In Ephesians, we find the teaching of mutual submission and the responsibilities of the husband and of the wife. Please note that submission is not assigning our responsibility to others, abandoning our own judgment, or allowing others to simply dictate to us. It is setting aside our own ideas as supreme and our own will as ultimate, freeing us from the burden of having our own way and being all wise in our own eyes. St. Paul's instruction about submission comes within the larger teaching about the community of love. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Ephesians 5:22-29. This is the central point I was making concerning the calling of human beings to give themselves to the good, even up to the point of dying for it. Paul is saying here that we are to give ourselves up. The husband is to give himself up for the wife, as Christ gave himself up for the church. I doubt that there are many wives in the world who confidently feel their husbands have loved them in that way. Some have. The pity is that many times, even if they have been loved this way, it is impossible for them to be confident about it because of their own lack of appropriate self-image. In such cases, it is quite beside the point whether the husband loves the wife that way or not. It would be impossible for her to be confident about it and receive it. Those aspects of doubt and mistrust about ourselves lead us into the games we play in love relationships as we try to get the other person to prove their love. Of course, this always flows from a completely neurotic feeling of worthlessness that no human proof can dissuade. Notice the parallel Paul made between marriage and the church. In the case of the church, whose members have these same feelings of worthlessness and other problems, Christ intends to present it to himself as glorious nonetheless. That is why he came. Likewise, the husband is to think of the wife in this same way, that she would be glorious, and that he would help her to be glorious. The wife, too, would think in the same way regarding the glory of her husband. It almost makes your heart break with grief as you think about the way human relationships actually go and how far short of this they fall. The glorious potential of the human race. Remember, I am using the example of husbands and wives to illustrate why there are people. People exist to love as Jesus loved. Indeed, the aim of God in human history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons with himself at the center of that community, as its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. In Jesus' life and death on behalf of all human beings, we behold God's estimate of our worth and the fervency of His desire to create that glorious community. We are made for love, and God was willing to send His own Son to die that He might secure it for us. Romans 8:32. The greatest thing God will be showing off in eternity is this society of redeemed persons. This is what Paul was saying in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. In the third chapter, Paul talked about the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the grace of God and the plan of God for the ages. Then he wrote, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 3:8-11. More than anything else, what will display the wisdom of God throughout eternity is His people redeemed in Jesus Christ. One final point. You may remember how, when the sons of God came before God in the first chapter of Job, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Chapter 1:8. God was proud of Job. Indeed, He was justly proud of him, even though Job had a long way to go. There is nothing that makes God happier than human beings redeemed by the grace of God, devoting their lives, the moments and hours of their days, to the good of others and of creation, to the glory of God. That is our privilege, and the reason we are here. That is what humans are, why God pays attention to us, and why God abides with us. The answer to the psalmist is clear. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Psalm 8:4, NRSV. Just God's greatest treasure in all His created works. Chapter 4. Why such lack and evil? The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights, and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Uncle Screwtape's advice to Wormwood. C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. For most of us, the thought of a life without lack is unimaginable, because we live in a world so obviously full of lack. Lack of kindness, fairness, and compassion, all of which are more precious because they seem so rare. So much is going wrong all around us. Injustice, oppression, natural disasters, broken relationships, perversity, selfishness, pride, and apathy, so much pain that it seems we would need to block it all out and pretend that all is well to have any hope for a semblance of safety and sufficiency. Yet it is not pretense we need, but understanding. We live in a world under the care of a holy, good God with unlimited power, who lacks nothing and intends only good for His creation. Why then is there so much lack and evil? What has gone wrong? Many people believe that the source of these problems rests with humanity alone. But we must acknowledge the activity of Satan here. His presence in the world accounts for the seemingly unlimited extent of human wrongdoing that goes far beyond what humanity, made in the image of God, would generate on its own. He has humanity in his grasp through the ideas, beliefs, and bastions of wickedness he has developed throughout history, and he intends to keep them there. He works in the realm of the heart and ideas, in their individual as well as social forms, to control the major structures and processes of human life upon the earth. As we will see in the next chapter, the secret to a life without lack is faith in God and in God's full capacity and willingness to meet all our needs and more. But what is faith? It is simply an understanding of how things are, wedded to a commitment to live one's life in light of that understanding. Part of the problem with our faith today is that we do not truly believe in the reality of the spiritual, either the good side or the evil side. In our world, people maintain their sense of respectability by rejecting everything except what they can see in the natural world. To accept that there is more than that threatens their self-identity as proper, intelligent citizens of the modern world. But the perspective of the modern world is not the perspective of the Bible, and it is from the biblical perspective that I will be addressing the primary source of lack and evil in the world today. Our understanding of how things are must include belief in the devil and knowledge of his character and intentions. If you know enough about him and understand him, you will find that you can have faith in him too. People who engage in explicit devil worship understand this. They know it to be true. But we who do not worship Satan also need to have faith that he will do exactly what he is intent on doing. You'd better be ready for it. Do you know where the devil is now? He's in heaven, engaged in warfare right now. The Bible speaks of three heavens, the heaven of the air around us, the heaven of the angels, and then the heaven of heavens, the place where God himself dwells. According to Paul, Satan's realm is that first heaven where he is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. John also called him the prince of this world. As we see in the story of Job, Satan also occasionally goes into the highest of heavens, into the presence of God. Why would God allow that? God is demonstrating to all the citizens of the heavens that he has an agenda. As we have seen, that agenda involves creating a community of free beings who have the power to act contrary to God and to undergo temptation. Satan is serving God's purposes on earth as part of that arrangement. Satan, the early years. Satan is described to us in Scripture as a special angel who at one time oversaw what we now call the earth and possibly the entire solar system. This is what Paul was referring to when he called Satan the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. At first, this rule would have been a benevolent one, overseeing a part of God's good and perfect creation. At some point, however, he desired to be like God and fell away from God. We see a description of this in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. As is often the case in the Hebrew prophets, we find Isaiah dealing with a situation specific to his time, and then suddenly his words project beyond that to another time and place. As the chapter begins, Isaiah is clearly discussing the earthly king of Babylon. But then suddenly, in verses 12 and 13, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.'" Given that the heaven of the stars and the angels is lower than the heaven of heavens, God's dwelling place, Satan is essentially saying, "I'm going to put my throne right in there where God's throne is." His prideful boast continues in verses 13 and 14. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This sounds very much like the serpent's temptation of Eve. You will be like God. Genesis 3:5. The prophet Ezekiel further described Satan's rebellion against God. In the beginning of chapter 28, Ezekiel is dealing with a specific historical situation involving the king of Tyre. But then verse 13 states, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Surely the king of Tyre couldn't have been in the garden of Eden. Once again, as in Isaiah, we find the shift that so often happens in the prophetic books, and suddenly another figure begins to emerge. Ezekiel continues, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Verses 14 through 17. Then the language gradually comes back to the human king of Tyre in the verses that follow. We may learn from both accounts that in his original form, Satan had a primary role in relation to the earth, undoubtedly the role of the governor of the earth. We have no information on what else that may have meant in terms of the solar system. He was a powerful being, and many were with him. In rebellion against God, he fell from his exalted position and became the tempter of human beings. The only way the devil can hurt God is through humans, and so he focuses upon us. His strategy is to try to frustrate God's purpose for humanity, beginning at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Through deceit and temptation, he succeeded in diverting the plan of God for Adam and Eve and their descendants. But you must understand this. Satan can do nothing about God's unshakable kingdom directly, but only indirectly through human infirmity and rebellion. His way of doing this is to persuade and to tempt and to deceive humanity. In God's crosshairs. If we look at Satan's work from beginning to end in the Bible, from the opening chapters of Genesis to the concluding chapter of Revelation, we see a clear pattern. Satan's constant deception of human beings. This means if God is going to achieve his ultimate purpose for human beings, the defeat of Satan is of central importance. Jesus came into the world to this end. As 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In the Gospel of Matthew, when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant and considered divorcing her, an angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:20-21. To save people from sin is to destroy sin, which in turn is to destroy the works of the devil. Satan, then, is God's primary target, for he is the one who bears the primary responsibility for all that is wrong with the world. Now, you may say that I am not giving humans enough responsibility in this. Well, we do bear sufficient responsibility, for we make choices, and we bear the consequences as we live with the mess that is human history. But the reality of evil and lack in our world makes it impossible to place the full blame on human ingenuity or action. While it is true that much of the pain and suffering in the world could be avoided if human beings would not just lie down and accept it all, the question is, why don't they actively resist it? The answer is because Satan deceives and misleads people, and thereby prevents them from making the kind of connection with God that would work against the effects of sin in the world. Each year at Christmas time, we celebrate the event known as the Incarnation, when the Son of God took on a human body. Why was this necessary? In Hebrews 2:14, we are given an answer. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan had the power of death, the power to separate people from God, and to use death as an instrument for repressing and managing human beings. It is of fundamental importance to understand that while he has plenty of helpers, there is one principal agent of evil in the universe, Satan, and his intent is to thwart God's purposes by manipulating the minds of human beings. That is his intent, and he has been quite effective at achieving it. It is hard for many of us to believe in the reality of the devil. But the Apostle Paul certainly thought such belief was correct. He wrote to the Christians of Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Ephesians 6:10-11. Notice, he did not say, "the wiles of your neighbors," which is where we might think all the world's problems lie. The real danger lies not with other people. They are not the enemy. Paul continued, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 12. Notice the curious phrase, "spiritual hosts of wickedness." Today, the word spiritual is used mainly to mean something good. We speak of a person being spiritual and mean it as a compliment. But from a biblical perspective, this is not the case. There are evil spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. These beings, led by Satan, are the ultimate enemies both of God and of all humanity. When we seek to understand and destroy evil in the world, we must realize that we are dealing with something far beyond our natural capabilities, and we need to address evil with that realization. It is no less true when we are speaking about the Christian life. If we are to succeed in walking in the way of Jesus and knowing the life without lack, it is essential that we understand and believe the devil is real and at work. Satan's three weapons of temptation. In his letter to the believers in Ephesus, Paul describes the general condition of their lives prior to placing their faith in Christ. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Ephesians 2:1-3. We must take what Paul says here very seriously, for he is revealing the answer to our questions concerning why there is such lack and evil in the world, and why human beings are caught up in it. Here are the essential points we must grasp. Satan is a spiritual being who is the primary ruler in the domain called the air. The air is not far off, but all around us. Satan, then, is immediately present in this world as its prince and chief influencer. Prior to placing their faith in Christ and being given new life in Him, people are dead in trespasses and sins, and are, whether they know it or not, under the influence of Satan. This is what the phrase, sons of disobedience, means. Like father, like son, or daughter. If we are to know the abundant provision of God's unlimited resources, we must also understand how Satan works to rob us of that experience. He does so by deceit. You may have heard the saying that the way to know if certain people are lying is if their lips are moving. This is absolutely true of Satan. Jesus referred to him as a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44, NRSV. Indeed, his whole kingdom is based on lies. He works by deceiving. Why? Because he does not have direct power over our will. Therefore, if he is to get us to do his bidding, he has to fool us. He cannot make us do anything we do not want to do. If it is true that a person can be the devil's puppet, the strings are Satan's lies. Satan uses three primary weapons to oppose God and derail our experience of God's sufficiency, all of which are forms of temptation. In the first of the Apostle John's short letters, he urges us not to love the world. 1 John 2:15. John is not referring to the created world of nature, with all its magnificence and beauty, nor even to the many good things that make up the world of human culture. He is referring specifically to those aspects of our world, especially our cultural and social practices, that are under the control of Satan, and thus opposed to God. This world is marked by three spiritual dynamics that John identifies as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. We often associate the word lust primarily with sexual temptation, and that certainly is a powerful one. But there are many other kinds of lust, so a better word is probably desire. Wanting something that appears to be good for some purpose or pleasure. Satan, then, tempts us through deception. And this deception comes in the three forms the Apostle John mentions, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we look again at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, we can clearly see this ploy in action. Here is how the scene is described. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Genesis 3:6. Satan is laying on the temptation by lying, as is his nature. Notice there are three things about the tree that caught Eve's attention. It was, 1, good for food, 2, pleasant to the eyes, and 3, desirable to make one wise. Look at how these line up precisely with John's three characteristics of the world. It is not a mere coincidence that these two lists match. We are presented here with fundamental dynamics of the human condition under satanic delusion. Observe how it worked on Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, here we see the woman looking at something that appears good to her. It is this appearance of being good that is at the center of temptation's power. It wasn't truly good, of course, but seems so to Eve. When she succumbed to the temptation, she was in fact obeying Satan, who always works by saying, "Oh, wouldn't you like this?" And we respond, "Well, yes, I would like that." To which Satan in turn replies, "Go for it. Have it your way." Adam followed suit, believing that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. It was, in fact, not good for either of them. Tempted in all ways like us. When Jesus began his ministry, immediately after being baptized by his cousin John, his first challenge involved undergoing severe temptation at the hands of Satan. God's Spirit led him into the wilderness for that precise purpose. The testing took place over a period of 40 days, during which time Jesus was confronted with three kinds of temptations. First, with Jesus experiencing hunger pains from fasting, Satan suggested a way of proving that he is the Son of God. Turn hard stones into edible bread. Jesus' response? It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Next, Satan urged Jesus to prove his bona fides by leaping off the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple so people could watch angels catch and gently set him on the ground. Jesus' response, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Verse 7. Finally, the devil tempted Jesus to worship him in exchange for becoming king of the world. Jesus silenced him with these words, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Verse 10. Notice how Jesus' temptations align with both those of Eve in the garden and John's threefold description of the world, the satanic system of life. Now it is easy to see that the first items on each list coincide. But what about the devil's challenge that Jesus throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple? What does this appeal to? Notice that this temptation involves Satan saying, "If you are the Son of God," verse 6. That is a messianic title. Wouldn't Jesus have been a big shot around Jerusalem if he had come fluttering down from the temple? Everyone would have said, "Oh, you must be the Messiah." That is about appearance. It touches upon the human desire to look good in other people's eyes, to be well thought of. We all know the tug. But is that really an example of the desire of the eyes? As in the case of Eve, we usually think this refers to things we look upon and find appealing. But wanting to look good to others is also a form of the desire of the eyes. When Satan's third attempt was to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, he was hoping Jesus would yield to what he, Satan, knew so well, the temptation of the big ego, pride of one's own power and accomplishments. Imagine being the king or queen of the world. What power! What glory! Now that would be something. Jesus didn't take the bait. Temptation always comes in those three forms. Satan's way of dealing with people is to catch them up in these three patterns and then make them think they are doing what they want to do. He causes them to obsess over the immediate things they want, and he assures them that all will be well. There's no need to be concerned about the consequences. He whispers, "Everything is going to be okay. Don't worry. Be happy. Get in there and go for it. Come on, Eve. Come on, Jesus. Come on, Dallas." The pull can be nearly irresistible. As you admire some wonderful thing, Satan comes along to provide you with an armload of reasonable explanations of why you are justified in having it, and how it would be quite all right after all, moral qualms aside. Masters of Justification. You can be sure that when Cain committed the first murder recorded in the Bible, his killing of Abel, he was completely justified in his mind. When God came around afterward and asked, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain's retort was, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Genesis 4:9. Do you see the avoidance in that answer? The wheels in Cain's head were grinding away, mass-producing excuses and evasions. He had his answers ready. Why did he say he didn't know where Abel was? Surely he was lying right on the ground where he left him. Maybe Cain said to himself, "Well, I am not 100% sure where he is. After all, the vultures might have devoured him, and he could be nowhere to be found." He knew exactly where his brother was, but since he had justified the murder in his mind, he would have said anything to avoid the truth. We are no different. We, too, are masters of self-justification and deception. The foolishness of it all is obvious if we stop to think about it. But Satan counts on our not stopping to think about it. Satan hooks us by deceiving us and leading us into all these foolish ways of thinking about our desires, to dominate others, to look good, to enjoy what our body cries out for. These become preeminent in our minds, the driving force in our behavior, and the source of so much of the evil in the world. There is nothing wrong in itself with looking good. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Matthew 6:28 and 29. People will labor day and night to have their bodily parts modified, twisted, and turned in the right directions, all to try to look good. It's fine to look fine. The questions are, why do we want to look good? What is our motivation? And what are we willing to do to accomplish it? Likewise, there is nothing wrong with eating. But if you are living to eat, then your God is your belly. Power is good in the same way. We need to exercise power because we were created to do so. We need to have a responsible effect on the world in which we live. At times, we need to guide others, to direct them, or to tell them what to do. We may even need to lean on them a little bit to do something. That's all right if it isn't our egos trying to manipulate them for our own purposes. The whole strategy and system of Satan is at work to get us to do just that, which is why there is so much lying, deceit, manipulation, and domination in our world, and so much fear. Fearing for our desires. Satan uses not only our desires to deceive us, but also our fears. Fear that we will not get what we desire can provide the motivation for actions that cause so many of our problems. When you compare the three main sources of temptation, desires of the flesh, desires of our eyes, and the pride of life, with the things we fear, you will find that nearly all our fears are grounded in our desires. Depending upon our circumstances, we are frightened that our needs for physical things will not be met. But truth be told, most of us would rather die of starvation than look bad. And we are also afraid of what other people will do to us, that they will either hurt us physically or hurt us in other ways, such as thwarting our career goals. Given the world in which we live, these are not unfounded fears. Not a day goes by, not a minute, in which someone is not harmed in one way or another by a fellow human being. We will deal with this issue more in the coming chapters, but if we are to experience a life without lack as we go out into the world every day, we must, by the grace of God, deal with these fears, or we will be in bondage to Satan. we will be bound, both in terms of fear and the temptation to meet our needs in a way that is not right before God, which reveals our lack of faith in Him and lack of trust in His all-sufficient care and strength. Thoughts of the Heart. After Satan pulled his original trick on Eve in Genesis 3, we see one person after another falling in lockstep behind the great deceiver. By the time of Noah, things on earth had reached a crisis point. While we do not have a lot of information, what we do know is dreadful. So dreadful, in fact, that when God viewed the human condition, He essentially said it was all but hopeless. We are given a mournful and fateful description of the situation in Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. What a tragic commentary. How did things get so bad with what God once declared to be so very good? The short answer, which should no longer be surprising, is Satan. It is revealing that right before we read of God's decision to destroy all human and animal life on earth, one family notwithstanding, we find these words. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 5. When God looks at human wickedness, He is not looking exclusively at our actions, but at our minds and hearts, our thoughts and intentions. God looks on the heart for two reasons. One, our heart is the source of our actions and life. But more important here, two, our thoughts are where Satan plies his trade. He governs through images, through ideas, through feelings and fears. From this complex arena of our minds and hearts come most of our actions. So this is the arena where Satan focuses his work. Again, I remind you, human beings cannot be forced to do evil. They cannot be forced to do good either. They must choose to do evil or good. How do they choose? By being persuaded that one course of action is better than another. So Satan works upon the heart through the mind, as he did with Eve, and as he will with us today. A first concern. As Solomon warns us to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23, our first concern must be for our hearts. The heart is our point of contact with God's unlimited capacity to protect and provide, which flows to those who choose to keep their minds fixed on Him. Remember Paul's words to the believers in Rome when he said that the downward spiral of history began with humanity's choice not to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28. This choice still leads downward today. Deciding to fill our minds with God is how we keep our hearts. To listen to His Word and nourish our whole beings with it is not a nice thing we might do occasionally. Our very lives depend upon it. The psalmist gave us the prescription for life when he declared, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119:11, NASB. God speaks life-giving truth to us in His Word, which is living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. We need to cultivate a readiness to listen. When the prophet Samuel was a young boy, Eli the priest gave him unerring advice on listening to the voice of God. It is a simple but profound prayer. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. 1 Samuel 3:9. When we get up out of bed in the morning, among our first thoughts should be this: Lord, speak to me. I'm listening. I want to hear your voice. This is not because it's a nice way to start the day, but because the only thing that can keep us straight is being full of God and full of His Word. If you don't do something like this, you do not have the option of having a neutral mind. Your thoughts cannot be empty. As the old saying goes, nature abhors a vacuum. If you are not entertaining God's truth, you will be entertaining Satan's lies. This is what happened to each one living in the days of Noah, when every intent to the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Now, contrast that with Jesus. A lesson from the victorious one. When Satan confronted Jesus, he did not pick him up and throw him off the pinnacle of the temple, nor did he turn the stone into a loaf of bread and stuff it in Jesus' mouth. He did not have the power to do that. He had to appeal to Jesus and then wait for Jesus' response. What was that response? It was not, "Who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? I am the Son of God, you pipsqueak. Now scram!" No. Jesus responded with the Word of God. Rather than speak on his own behalf, he used the Scriptures to respond to Satan. He spoke them directly to him, using the authority of God's Word to defend himself against Satan's attempted deceptions. All three temptations received the same response. It is written. It is written. It is written. Satan did not argue back. He simply left Jesus alone, at least temporarily. We are told that after the final temptation in the wilderness, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Luke 4:13. We are not told when, but the implication is that he came back. Indeed, you can be sure that Satan was Jesus' constant companion during the days of his flesh. He was never very far away. Satan was fully aware that only Jesus could break his grip on the human world, devoted as it is to power and deceit, and only Jesus could deliver human beings from the mire of sin and evil in which they floundered. He knew Jesus to be the only truly radical person to enter human history, for he would refuse to use evil to defeat evil. He would set alight a new order that does not employ the devices evil persons use to try to secure themselves and get their way. Everything rested upon Satan's defeat of Jesus. If Satan could prove that it was impossible for a flesh and blood human to do the will of God, he would have defeated God's great project that began with creation. He would have shown that the idea of creating an even more glorious universe by bringing God's church to fullness was impossible, a divine pipe dream. And perhaps, just perhaps, for it's hard to read Satan's mind, he thought tricking Jesus would give him a few more millennia before he met his final destiny. Whatever he thought, he was sorely disappointed by Jesus, who later told his disciples in the upper room, just before his arrest in Gethsemane, that the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 14:30. The battle plan in the garden. How Satan wanted to find something in him. He wanted to be able to get inside Jesus' mind in the same way he got inside Eve's mind. That is what the Garden of Gethsemane was about. It was the final struggle between Satan and Jesus. From the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, Satan had tried to destroy or deflect him. And in the final hours before the cross, Satan tried to break Jesus down by pressuring him with the hopelessness, in human terms, of what Jesus was attempting. Satan's aim was to prevent the redemptive act of crucifixion, the one thing that would open the doors to deliver humanity from the grasp of evil by demonstrating the power of good over evil. And he brought all his demonic power to bear upon Jesus. Jesus' will was invincible, but the victory was not without a great struggle. Indeed, he sweated great drops of blood from withstanding Satan's effort to turn him away from the cross. We sometimes see Jesus portrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as cowering in the face of upcoming death, begging God to allow him to live, and unable to do anything about what would be done to him. He is depicted, in short, as a pathetic victim. But in light of who he was and is, we would err badly if we were to accept this interpretation. There is no indication anywhere in the Scriptures that Jesus was afraid to suffer and die. He was not trying to avoid the cross. He was overcoming Satan. Once this was accomplished and the way to the cross was clear, Jesus was as serene as anyone you can imagine. With humanity under his direction, Satan used people to torture Jesus. His goal was either to see Jesus die in the beating or to provoke Jesus into asserting his miraculous powers against those who were harming him. In either case, Jesus' progression toward the cross and the radical act of redemption in world history would be prevented, and Satan would continue his rule. But to Satan's chagrin, Jesus himself was in charge of the events and people involved in the story. He had set his face toward this goal, like a football player who sees the whole field and anticipates every move, to achieve his end of blowing open a carefully prepared but tiny cultural enclave of redemption and stepping upon the stage of world history. Luke 9:51. As he said at a crucial turning point in his career, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth in crucifixion, will draw all people to myself." John 12:32, NRSV. We need to see clearly the profound wisdom of his chosen path toward his goal. This was the Trinity's winning strategy to break down the rule of Satan, and with its accomplishment, Jesus stands quietly at the center of the contemporary world, as he himself predicted. The events of Christ's death and resurrection demonstrated to his followers and other observers that what Jesus said about the kingdom and its availability was and is true. To live through and beyond torture and the cross in resurrection life shows the presence of God among men. Knowledge of this presence and the unfailing availability of God to those who trust him led Jesus to say all the beautiful things that we wistfully acknowledge but hardly believe to be true. All those things about birds and flowers being in the care of God, and about how we need never be anxious or afraid, no matter what comes, even crucifixion. Jesus' basic idea about this world, with all its evil, pushed to the limit in what he went through going toward and nailed upon the cross, is that this world is a perfectly good and safe place for anyone to be, no matter the circumstances, if they have placed their lives in the hands of Jesus and his Father. In such a world, we never have to do what we know to be wrong, and we never need to be afraid. Jesus practiced what he preached, even as he was tortured and killed. And multitudes of his followers have chosen to do the same. If at first you don't succeed, Jesus' victory over Satan in the garden was such that we do not hear of any further encounter between them in the Gospels. Perhaps Satan stayed around to see what happened. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross and soon cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23:46, Satan knew he had been defeated, and his attention now was to be focused on those who believed in Jesus. For millennia, this has been his primary engagement, his effort to defeat Jesus' followers, and it will continue to be so until the end of human history. His ultimate destiny is described in the book of Revelation. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever." Revelation 20:1-3 and 7-10. This is Satan's ultimate destiny. It's a done deal, and he knows it. He and his minions all know where they are headed, as evidenced by Jesus' encounter with the two demon-possessed men near the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 8:28-34. The demons, of course, recognized Jesus and shouted at him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Verse 29. They are referring to the time of their demise. They knew what was going to happen to them, and their only joy, if you can call it that, was in serving Satan until the end. That service in which they are now engaged is the deception of the nations, tricking people into thinking they are in control, that they know what they are doing, when all the while they are on the dancing end of Satan's strings. A whirling world of ideas. The spiritual world is a populous place, and the Bible presents us with a picture of ongoing warfare between the forces aligned with God and those with Satan. If you look at passages such as Daniel 10:13-20, you will see that there are various levels of evil spirits under Satan's command, at work in the world and at work on us. At the same time, there are vast numbers of holy ones. Daniel 4:17, God's angels doing his bidding, serving his purposes. While we should be aware of this constant interaction of spiritual forces, we must remember that the primary means Satan uses to keep the evil pot boiling are the ideas that govern society's individuals. Of central importance are the ideas about what is good and what is right and how things should be done. Ideas are subtle things. As with the motion of the earth, which occurs without our noticing it, we are normally unaware of the ideas moving us. We are hurtling through space in an incredible sort of whirligig way at tremendous speed. If you think about it much, it might make you want to lie down and hug the earth. The ideas that govern our lifestyles are even more disconcerting, for they cause people to behave in ways that undermine their own well-being. In the words of Paul, without knowing it, people are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Ephesians 4:14. And behind all that trickery and craftiness is the great trickster, the devil. Satan governs nations by the way people understand themselves. One example of this is found in the United States, where we talk about the American way of life. There is certainly something good